That's one of my favorite hymns because it exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, the first chapter, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Now, we often call this the Gospel of John, and that's fine, but you'll notice that most of our Bibles call it the Gospel according to John. And the reason is this. Very early on, the four Gospels were joined together as one book. They were probably originally written on scrolls, but they were joined together as one book, kind of like our books, a codex it was called. And in the minds of the early church, there was only one Gospel. Now, it was written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, so it was the Gospel according to John. It wasn't John's Gospel, as though that was different from Matthew's Gospel. There was only one. So they labeled them the Gospel according to each of those evangelists. Now, in the course of my ministry, I have preached or taught through many books of the Old and New Testaments. I taught through Isaiah for 2 or 3 years, as some of you remember. I've preached through 2 of the Gospels, Mark and Luke, but I've never, in all my ministry, preached through the Gospel of John. Certainly, I've spoken on some parts of it many times, and I have some favorite sections. But I've never gone all the way from chapter 1 to chapter 21. And if I'm going to do that before I die, I should just pick it up sometime, and this is the time. I know the Gospel of John better than I do many books, but I haven't yet sounded its depths. And I approached it with some hesitation, actually, because of the majesty of the book. It's in one sense, it's very easy to understand. Its vocabulary is simple and repetitive. Its sentence structure is very straightforward, unlike the Apostle Paul's long sentences. A child can read and understand its basic message. But nevertheless, it's a deep book, and even now I approach it with a little bit of hesitation. Now, the Apostle John tells us why he wrote this book. He's very clear about that in chapter 20. He says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so one of the commentaries on the Gospel of John calls it the Gospel of Belief. His purpose, stated purpose, is to bring people to faith in Christ. Now, as we read these first 18 verses, which I'm going to do in just a moment, we see the basic themes of the Gospel of John are all brought together in these first few sentences. Please follow along as I read verses 1 to 18. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. My challenge to you this morning, very simply, in keeping with the purpose of the book and the purpose of the apostle in writing it, is come to Jesus. Come to Jesus not just once for salvation, but keep coming to him all of your life and every day of your life. Why come to Jesus? He tells us in these first verses, the opening part of the book. And first of all, come to Jesus because Jesus reveals the Father. Jesus reveals the Father. He is the perfect, final, complete revelation of the Father. Now, he unfolds this by saying, first of all, that Jesus is the eternal Word of the Father. In the beginning, he says, was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then he says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. In the beginning. In the beginning, that carries us back to the first book of the Bible, to Genesis. Genesis starts out, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, what? In the beginning of what? Well, in the beginning of everything that exists, except, of course, for God. When God began to create, there wasn't anything besides God. The Word, however, at the beginning, was already with God. The Word didn't have a beginning. He was there in the beginning. And this Word became flesh when Jesus Christ was born of Mary. I want to say more about verse 14 next week. But that Greek word, translated word, doesn't refer to an isolated word like cat or tree or something. It refers to an extended rational speech. My word, the Bible says, is truth. That's what God says about his word. And so his word can encompass all that he says. And here, it's not just a syllable or a few sounds in the air, but it's God speaking. And it tells us that before he brought the universe into existence, he was speaking. The Word is God's eternal speech, the eternal, complete self-expression of God. He's always been expressing himself in the Word. Now, I'll come back to that in a moment, but then go to the last verse of the section I read, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God or Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The Word, who is the eternal Son of God, was God's expression of himself, not only before time started, but throughout all of history. He has been declaring, expressing who God is, revealing who God is. This verse says that no one has seen God at any time. No one has seen God the Father. Nobody has ever seen God in all his invisible glory. God chose to appear at times in the Old Testament without really revealing all that he is and all that he knows himself to be. They were visible appearances. But the Bible tells us that nobody can see God and live, not in all his glory. So when God showed himself to men in a solid, substantial way, he didn't show all his glory, but more than that, it was the Son of God who was revealing God. He was in the burning bush that Moses saw on Mount Sinai. Jesus was the exalted, holy Lord of hosts that Isaiah saw in the temple. And the angels cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And John 12 specifically identifies that person that Isaiah saw as Jesus, the Son of God. We'll come to that in due time, I suppose. So John tells us that Jesus is the one who reveals the Father. 1 Peter, by the way, even tells us that the Spirit of Christ was the one who spoke to the prophets. So who is the one who reveals God, who reveals the Father? Not only does Jesus express fully who God is before the world began, but he's been expressing who God is ever since the creation. Come to Jesus if you want to know God, what he's like. He's the eternal Word of the Father. But beyond that, Jesus is the true God along with the Father. That's the second thing. Jesus is the true God along with the Father. Verse 1 of our text. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, on the back of your sermon outline, I've noted that Jehovah's Witness translation says the Word was a God. And if I told you all the reasons in Greek why that's a bad translation, you wouldn't understand them unless I spent a long time at it, and then you wouldn't remember them afterwards. I've given you one simple response. There are a number of verses in this very chapter which use the same kind of construction as we have in John 1:1, and the Jehovah's Witness translation capitalizes G in all of those places. Well, you can look at that later. But we can paraphrase this verse something like this. Before the foundation of the world, God was always expressing himself in a perfect Word, and the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was fully God. That's the idea. Now, why does he attach the idea of a Word, God's Word, with Jesus being God? Well, let's think about it for a moment. Let's imagine that you wanted to express yourself in the fullest, most possible way, everything that you are. Suppose you started today and tried to express every thought you have ever had, every feeling, every emotion, every experience. If you started today, you would never be able to finish. Because you're always having new experiences and new thoughts, and things are changing. So even if you thought you were done, you'd have to keep talking. But let's suppose you were somehow, I don't know how, able to finish the task up to, say, last Tuesday. And every thought you had somehow expressed, you'd said it, you'd written it down, it still wouldn't be complete. Because your words wouldn't have flesh and bones. Your words wouldn't have feeling. Your words wouldn't have life. Your words wouldn't really be all that you are. But God's eternal expression of himself, his Word, is complete and perfect. His knowledge, his character, his being, they're all unchangeable. God doesn't need to think one thing after another. Psalm 147 verse 5 tells us that his understanding is infinite. And infinite understanding means that God knows everything all at once. He doesn't have to learn things one at a time. And a perfect expression of God, if you had, and we do, if you had a perfect expression of God, it must have all God's thoughts, all of God's likes, all of God's dislikes, all of the power and holiness and life of God. That would be a perfect expression of God, right? But a perfect expression of God would simply be God. Wouldn't be anything less. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a perfect expression of all that God is. So when John says that the Word was with God, he shows us that God, the Father, and his Word are two distinct persons in the Trinity. When he says that the Word was God, he is saying they are equal in every divine attribute because the Word is the perfect image, the perfect expression of all that God is. And the perfect expression of God is God. Come to Jesus if you want to know God. He's the eternal Word who is from the Father and the true God who is with the Father. Next, we see that Jesus is the maker of the Father's world. The maker of the Father's world. We see that in verse 3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. God the Father created everything, visible and invisible, through his Son. Now, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1 teach the same truth, that God the Father created everything through Jesus Christ. perhaps it would help to think of the Father as the architect and the Son as the builder of the world. And Genesis 1 shows us God creating the world by speaking. 9 times in that chapter, we read the words, "Then God said." Then God said. And whenever he spoke, something new happened. Something new came into being or was fashioned or was established that hadn't been there before. And so Psalm 33:6, the passage we read earlier in our scripture reading, says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." God spoke. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made. God created all things through his word, that is, through his eternal Son. You were made by Jesus, even though he used the combined flesh of your parents to bring you into being, yet you were made by him. Jesus and Jesus alone reveals the Father, because he's the eternal word of the Father. He's the true God along with the Father, one God and yet three persons. He's the maker of the Father's world. Keep coming to Jesus if you want to know who God is and what God is like. And then the fourth thing we see under this first heading is that Jesus is the Father's light and life. He's the Father's life and light for all men. Verses 4 through 9. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." Jesus is the Father's life and light for all men. Now, in his role as creator, Jesus is full of the Father's life, and he gives life in all of its dimensions to people. And to animals, actually. Our physical life comes from the Spirit of Christ. We have our spiritual life from the Spirit of Christ. And Jesus is also the source of all light. The light of the sun, the light of the moon, they come from him. The light of human reason comes from him. The light of conscience comes from Jesus Christ. The light of the knowledge of God comes through Christ. And when the Word of God took on human flesh, the light came into the world to bring the light of salvation to all mankind. Come to Christ, because without Christ, you'll spend your life walking about in the darkness. Without Christ, people in the world walk around in the darkness, and yet they boast, "We see, we understand, we're intelligent, we're advanced, we're civilized, we're modern. Oh, look at those bygone ages that were so darkened in their understanding." They say, "We see," but they don't see. They don't see. Come to Jesus because he reveals the Father. Then come to Jesus because rejecting Jesus is death. Rejecting Jesus is death. The first thing to say under this is that human darkness suppresses the light. Because of sin, there's a darkness in the world that hates the moral and spiritual light of God. Verse 5 says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Human darkness is always trying to put out the light. The word translated comprehend, in my version, is translated sometimes overpower. It can mean both things. It can mean that the darkness just doesn't get the light, and it can mean that the darkness tries to put it out, tries to suppress it, tries to overpower it. And I think both ideas are wrapped up in John's use of this word. The darkness doesn't overpower the light, but the darkness doesn't understand it either. Sin-darkened minds just don't get Christ. It doesn't make sense to them. The light isn't turned on in their heads. And because they don't get it and they don't like it, they try to push it aside. They try to suppress it. They say, "We don't understand that. We can't comprehend it." And when they try to push it down, it just keeps coming back and back and back. What happens when you try to push the light of Christ out of your mind and heart? You die. That's it. If Jesus is the life and the light, and you try to push that out of your heart and mind, no life, death, right? Now our passage becomes more specific. It moves beyond just kind of the whole world in darkness and the whole world suppressing the knowledge of God, as they do, to the Jewish people rejecting and suppressing the light of Jesus Christ. And so we see Jewish unbelief crucified their Messiah. Not only does human darkness suppress the light, but Jewish unbelief particularly led to the crucifixion. Verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. That first part of the sentence means he came to his own things. The word is a neuter. It might mean the whole created world, or it might mean like his home, his homeland, Palestine, the chosen nation he had called into existence. But he came to his own things. The second part is not neuter, it's a masculine word. And what it means is his own people did not receive him. So he came to his own world, and his own people rejected him. They rejected their Messiah, and they crucified him. Now, throughout the Old Testament, God had sent prophets to point forward to Christ. The very first of those prophecies comes in Genesis 3. And throughout the Old Testament, we have many, many predictions of Jesus and his coming, of the Messiah and his coming. And the Jewish people at the time of Jesus said, "We're waiting for the Messiah." They were looking for him. They were anxiously hoping he would come. And God sent one last Old Testament prophet. His name was John the Baptist. He's in the New Testament, but he has a ministry kind of like the Old Testament. He's pointing forward to Christ. He's the last of the prophets before Jesus' death and resurrection. And they rejected John's ministry also. Oh, yes, well, they honored him as a prophet, but in the end, they didn't believe what he had to say. Jewish unbelief crucified Christ. It's interesting, John says verse 15 that this was he of whom I said, he comes after me. He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. John was born about 6 months before Jesus, but he says, he existed before me. He knew that Christ was not just a human being. He knew that he had an existence in heaven before that because he is the Son of God. They refused to listen to John, and therefore they shut out the light, but the light kept coming back. All right, so come to Jesus because he reveals the Father, and because if you reject him, it means death. You cut yourself off from the light of life. Well, then the corollary, the opposite, is that you ought to come to Jesus because receiving Jesus means life. That's just the opposite. Receiving him means life. John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Receiving Jesus means life, but not any kind of life. It's life as beloved children in the family of God. Now, notice several important things in these verses. First of all, receiving Christ is the same as believing in his name. It's like having an equal sign between those two phrases. As many as received him, those are the ones who believe in his name. So receiving Christ is a kind of a union with Christ. It's welcoming Christ. The Jews did not welcome him. They didn't receive him. Those who do receive him, both Jew and Greek, even those who believe in his name, have eternal life. Now, believing in the name of Jesus means believing in him as the things that John has been saying, that he's the Word of God, that he's God himself, that he's life and light, and the other things he's going to be talking about, believing in his teachings, believing in his death, believing in his resurrection. So believing in his name means believing in all that Jesus is, who he is. But it's more than just accepting certain facts as true. In order to be saved, it's not enough to believe that these things are true. It's not enough to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You must believe in Him. You must entrust your soul to His care and keeping. You must welcome Him into your life to be your Savior. The older writers used to divide faith into three components. The first was notitia. That's a Latin word that means knowledge. Knowledge of the facts of the gospel. You have to know these things in order to be saved. And then the second was assensus. Assensus is a Latin word that means an agreement that these facts are true. So first of all, you have to hear the gospel, know what they are. Then you have to say, yes, I believe those things are true. That's assent, assensus. And then the third part was fiducia, or fiducia, if you're using church Latin, which means a trust or reliance on the Lord Jesus as presented in the gospel. The facts, yes, these facts are true. Now I'm entrusting my life to Jesus, who died and rose again to save me. Are you trusting in Jesus to save you and in Him alone, not in any ceremony, not in any sort of extra thing that you might do to please Him, not in your own goodness, but only in Jesus? Are you trusting Him? That's your first coming to Christ. You come to Him to be saved, to become a member of God's family, to have eternal life. But we need to keep coming to Jesus. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But the second thing we see here is not only that receiving Christ is believing in His name, but those who receive are God's children. Those who receive Christ are God's children. It's interesting. The Gospel of John never calls us sons of God. Paul does. Paul will say, Jesus is the Son of God. You who believe are sons of God, whether you're men or women, doesn't matter. You're sons of God. Because he's identifying us with the Son, and you're in Christ. John never calls us sons of God. Paul distinguishes between the Son of God and many sons of God. John always uses a different word. Jesus is the Son of God. You are children of God. It's a different word. But both of them distinguish between the eternal Son of God and the children of God. He says that you have the right. He gave you the right to become children of God. Some versions say power. What is this right or power? It doesn't mean that God gives believers the inner strength to make themselves children of God. It's not as though God gives you a power, and if you use this power, then maybe eventually you'll become a child of God. That's not the idea at all. The idea is privilege. Power is probably not the best translation. Privilege is a much better one, or right. It would be a tremendous privilege if God allowed us to be floor sweepers in heaven, or even garbage collectors in heaven. That would be a privilege. But he's saying the privilege he gives is to be children of God in the kingdom and family of God. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. We will be joint heirs of all that he possesses through faith in him. Now we see that receiving Christ is believing in his name, that those who receive Christ are God's children, and that faith and the new birth are the work of God. They are the work of God. About those who believe in his name, he says in verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Literally, who were born not of bloods, plural. And what he's saying is that the new birth doesn't come through a bloodline. Nobody is saved because he's a pure-blooded Jew. Nobody is saved because his parents were faithful church members. Neither does the new birth come through any ordinance or sacrament or ceremony devised by the flesh. Neither does it come from a man's decision to have children. The will of God alone brings sinners out of darkness, the darkness of the world, and into light. God is the one. His will turns God-hating rebels into loving children of God. Receiving Christ means life in God's family. Now, I want to wrap this up with a couple of applications. Jesus is the light and life of God for lost men and women. He's also the life and light of God for you who know Him and are His children. You can't know God apart from Him. To reject Him means death. So first of all, come to Christ for eternal life. Come to Christ for eternal life. Eternal life does not simply mean eternal existence. Lost men and women will continue to exist in hell. But it's a living death. Eternal life is life that lasts forever, but it's also life that has a divine quality. It means sharing the life of God the Father, which Jesus gives us through His Spirit. So there are two kinds of eternal existence. One kind is a living death, and the other kind of eternal existence is life indeed. Maybe it'll help to think about all the movies that are current with zombies in them, okay? Probably most of you have seen zombies on television, or you might have, if you're really, really old, you might remember the mummies in Egypt and coming out in black and white mummies, and they're dead, but they're alive somehow or other. Anybody old enough to remember that? Okay. Zombies were once real living people, but the soul has been burned out of them. They walk, they may talk, they may obey the commands of someone else, but they have no joy or sorrow. There is neither a sparkle nor a tear in their eyes. They move, but they're not alive. Oh, and there's one more thing about the living dead in many movies. They hate those who are alive. That's nearly always the theme. They're trying to kill you, right? Who are the people who are really alive? Well, they revel in the beauty of the world. They feast on the colors of flowers and the sound of waves crashing on the shore. They sing because their hearts are full of music. Their skin is alive to the touch of a baby's cheek or the green grass between their toes. They tingle with anticipation at a new treat that's promised. But they also enjoy and relax in the company, the comfort of familiarity. Something that's old is also kind of nice. Their minds are active, probing. They love to learn. They love to grow in their understanding of the world. The early scientists, many of them were Christians, and they saw this as thinking God's thoughts after Him. They love to grow in the knowledge of God. They love to live with Christ throughout the day. Now, none of us is that fully alive yet. So we experience kind of a zest for living from time to time. When you stop, you know what a rut is? It's a grave with the ends knocked out. You're almost dead, not quite. And so none of us is really as fully alive as we might be. But I paint that picture as the opposite of those who don't have eternal life. Zombies. Filled with hatred for the living. What do you want to be throughout eternity? One of the living dead whose only emotion is hatred, or one of the truly living? You need to come to Christ for life. But you who have come to Christ need to keep coming to Him and coming to Him and coming to Him for daily life. Jesus is the life and the light of those who know and trust Him. Not only in the New Jerusalem when we get there, but also every day. And a little bit of that rich life of the holy city is ours in some measure, and can be more in some measure than we often experience it. You may remember the hymn, "Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am His and He is mine." The more we are alive to Christ, the more we are alive in every dimension of life. Living for Jesus is not more dull than living for the pleasure of the world. That's the way the world paints it. The life of Christ is richer and more satisfying and more sustaining than anything the world has to offer. And then when sorrows and troubles come, as they must, they will come, Christ alone is able to turn your grief into gladness and your groaning into gold. Even as a Christian, are you kind of floundering along in the bypaths of life, hardly knowing where you're going or why, and not really enjoying the smile of your Heavenly Father? Jesus is able to give you purpose for your path. He is able to give firmness to your step. He's able to give the light of God shining more fully in your heart than you or I have ever yet experienced. Keep coming to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, those of us who know Jesus as Savior, pray for those among us who are not yet converted. They may believe the right things, but they have not cast themselves on the Lord Jesus, on His death and His resurrection, to have eternal life through Him. Oh, Father, please bring them to that point today. We have read that the new birth is the result of the will of God. So, Father, exercise your almighty will and power through the Spirit to bring people to faith in Christ here today, and too where our sister churches are preaching the gospel. And then, Father, those of us who know you, oh, we know you so little. We experience your presence so little. We have moments of enjoying you with all our hearts, and moments when you seem to be so far away. Father, lift our eyes up to the Lord Jesus Christ so that we may see you in him, and that the Holy Spirit may bring Christ afresh into our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.